Okay, should we make a start again? Thank you. The observant have spotted that on the bottom of last session's handout, there's the name of a piece of cheese. But also if you turn the page, you'll see that secretly I always expected we wouldn't get through that. And I've put it at the beginning of the next session. So the Bible is a person speaking. It's God introducing his son how we should know him. And we said the right thing, therefore, to do is to react to the Bible as if God was in the room speaking, as if personally God was in the room speaking, that's actually what's going on. And we did some applications to how we do that relationally and how we should be excited by that. I'm just now going to look at specifically obedience. So I remember a while ago chatting to someone about a lifestyle issue, and he was saying, I just cannot, God wouldn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. It couldn't say that. And my question was, regardless of all the interpretation issues, assume that I'm wrong on absolutely every single one of those verses we've just looked at. If God was in the room, would he be allowed to say that? So that has to be the prior question. If we're saying the Bible is God communicating, then the Bible carries with it the authority of God if he was in the room. So I just want to look at ways that as a church we could run our sort of authority, our way we know what to obey, our way we know what's true. I mean, this would be a crucial one to watch as the next few years go on. We have to make lots of decisions on our own, lots of decisions about what we're going to do as a church. Over time we'll end up, church will make slightly different decisions on different issues and different things. We'll end up looking different. As we make those decisions, where is our authority actually coming from? So these are ways churches often go wrong on this. Four different ways of getting your sort of final authority that happen to spell out a piece of cheese. And I can't speak and spell this word at the same time. Is that right? There we go. So four different ways. So Bible would be whatever else happens, what the Bible says goes. That's our final authority. That would be someone who's making their decisions in here. Someone over here would be someone who's saying that reason has that final authority. So classically this is the liberal position in churches. I think that what the Bible says is very important. You need to read scriptures, but then actually if there's a conflict between scripture and reason wins. So for example, everyone knows miracles don't happen. So if you read in the Bible Jesus doing a miracle, we know scientifically that doesn't happen, so that miracle didn't happen. That would be someone who is in this box. They might value the Bible very highly, but when there's a conflict between Bible and reason wins. Institution, that would be the institution of the church, is where you get your final authority. So for example, I grew up in a Roman Catholic home, and there'd be a strong sense in Roman Catholic teaching that the institution wins in that sort of fight. So for me, deciding whether to stay a Roman Catholic or not, one of the key issues was about Mary. Did Mary ever sin? The Roman Catholic Church says Mary never sinned. The Bible says things like all have sinned. And so I was left thinking, actually, if you want me to say Mary never sinned, I've got to give the institution the right to tell the Bible when it's wrong, which is you cross from this box into the institution comes first. And then experience is the last one, I think, that's a major trend and growing trend in churches now, which is that my experience of God is what trumps what the Bible says or anything else. And actually, to be honest, this is the bigger driver in liberalism than reason. So liberalism, traditional sort of early 20th century liberalism, presents as an intellectual, this is what we think about God movement. But actually at root it is what we experience of God. Our experience of God is he fits with a rational scientific worldview in these particular ways. So that's a liberal driver. It's also, though, big in lots of my experiences growing up in charismatic movement type camps, is that actually if you have an experience of God, you then go from the experience to the Bible to say, I know this experience is true, let's go and find it in the Bible. Or sometimes if they clash, you choose that the experience over what the Bible says. I want to just do a little exercise on this. So in the box, you've got two questions. How would each of these four boxes answer both those questions? Okay, so with your neighbour, go. Okay, should we have a go? Shall we go that? So, nervous about this one, given I preached on it last Sunday, but here we go. What does the Bible say? Can I sleep with my boyfriend?
No.
Okay, phew. What does reason say?
Yes.
Go on. So, why not? What else might reason say? So what was that?
We own our bodies.
Become one
flesh.
Sorry, that's Bible or reason. Sure, sorry, I mean reason as in what my human reason can work out. So yeah, that's right. So we're saying the Bible is reasonable and fits the institution. So that's actually quite important. We're not saying, I should have explained, I'm not saying on every issue you have to live your life at that dot. Actually, you're quite right, so there'll be issues where, this may be one of them, where actually reason is actually very important in this. And there can be lots we can say reason-wise, historically, scientifically-wise, why it's very good idea to follow the Bible's advice on this. But we're saying, what would the reason that has stepped across that line, reason over against the Bible say? So everyone's doing it. I think that's a kind of, it's a sort of non-reason really, isn't it? But everyone's doing it.
William and Kate do it.
There you go. So that's an appeal to celebrity friends. Yeah, that's right. How do you know? There you go. There you go, obviously. What reasons would people give why you shouldn't listen to the Bible on that? Why is it better to sleep with your boyfriend?
It's fun.
So it's fun, yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's the big one, isn't it? Find out if you're compatible before marriage. That would be, it's actually positively sensible to do that, despite the fact that you're more likely to divorce if you have than if you haven't, which is one of those interesting statistics that everyone assumes would be the other way around. What would the institution say?
Probably can.
Probably can, so in the institution of the church?
Depends on the church.
Yeah, thank you. So it's just going to depend completely on the church you're in. So my Roman Catholic background, what would a Roman Catholic church say? No. Be very, very clear on that. Though my chaplain at university said yes, that this was the advice he was giving out to couples. It'd be good if you slept together, that would help you.
Some churches don't actually talk about it.
Yeah, or just silence. Yeah. No, that's right. How about experience? What would experience say?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yes, why?
Yeah,
natural, feels right. Most experience would say that. The experience could say the opposite, couldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Complete train wreck last time, don't want to go there again. So, but you're left kind of with competing voices, which one will I listen to? How about the second one? Is it okay for a Christian to smoke? Let's start with reason this time.
It's bad for you.
It's bad for you, thank you. So we get statistics about health things. How about institution? Again? Okay, and there's a church that would say that? Recommend taking up smoking, says socialise?
Depends what you smoke.
Okay, so I meant cigarettes at that point. No, that's right. So by institution, I mean church institution. Church institution.
Lots of youth
groups. Yeah. Who's from Northern Ireland? If you live up in your church at home,
maybe
literally, yeah, So and that could often be an experience. What would experience say? Yeah, could go either way. Yes or no? What does the Bible say? Is that everyone saying nothing?
Nothing but words have comments that could help.
Yeah. Thank you. So, go on. Yeah, thank you. 1 Corinthians. You brought us to temple where we were last week, mainly about sex, not about smoking. And actually not talking about unhealthy sexual practices, just practices that join you spiritually to another person. Your body's a temple, as in the Holy Spirit's inside it. I'm not sure that's saying he minds if you're smoking. Interesting discussion. So on that sort of issue, you're much more on the edges here, taking good advice from other Christians. Do I like smoking? How unhealthy is it? What sort of effect will it have on me? And that sort of stuff. But if it's when the, it's when, so a better way of drawing this, actually, a better way to draw this would be, is that right? Yeah, like that. And that's not my phone, because my phone is off. It's interesting. where the Bible says something, has an opinion, we want to stay inside the Bible box. But there will always, there'll be various issues that are more or less involved in what does the church think about this? What does reason think? What does experience think? But if the Bible genuinely is God speaking, then we need to stay inside that box, which often will be quite painful and difficult, won't it? To say, actually, no matter what it feels like to me, no matter how good the argument sounds, because I'm convinced the Bible is God speaking, my choice is to stay inside here. And one of the things that drives me there is to look at Jesus and the way he relates to different sorts of authority. This is something that really helped me as a student. One of the few Christian books I read as a student was a book called Christ the Controversialist by John Stott, which, so my background, so lots of Catholic stuff, lots of Anglo-Catholic stuff, quite a lot of liberal stuff, and quite a lot of charismatic stuff kind of lumped in there and stirred around. And the thing that helped me with this book was John Stott saying, let's have a look at the things Jesus argued about. So Christ the Controversialist, as in what were the controversies that Jesus engaged in? Because presumably if this loving, gentle, tolerant man was prepared to have a real argument about something, then presumably he thought it was really important. And I thought, well, yeah, that sounds right, let's go and have a look. And then found the things that Jesus had an argument about were all the things that I was trying to sit on the fence on. Do you go with your tradition that's been handed down, or do you go with the Word of God? Mark 7. Your tradition nullifies, destroys, rejects the Word of God. You go with the Word of God. Do you go with your reason? Mark 12. It's just crazy to think of anyone being resurrected. Look, imagine they've been married several times. Who are they going to be married to in heaven? Stupid idea. Jesus says, isn't the reason you say that because you do not know the power of God or the Scriptures? So again and again and again, Jesus brings people back to what does God's Word say as the way to run your life on this. So that's all really kind of finishing off the first session, to say that if the Bible is God connecting with us, then we need to relate to the Bible as if he was in the room. I think I'm going to crack straight on so that we don't get too far behind, but there'll be time for questions later on. So turn to John 14. And we're beginning to look at how does that actually work. So John 14, and if you look down at verse 18. So the problem is that Jesus is leaving. That's the problem they have. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. And Jesus is giving them an answer to that problem, which is a personal one. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And his answer is the Holy Spirit. I will give you, verse 16, I will ask the Father and will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So point one is the Spirit connects God's word to the apostles. And notice it's a personal answer throughout. So another helper. Another person like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is to be a replacement Jesus in their relationship, who will know you. Verse 17, there's our relational use of the word know again. Who will dwell with you. There's a relational coming to live in your house, body. Body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, exactly as we said. And will therefore you won't be an orphan. Now in John, you've not got it yet, but John 14, 15, 16, it's crucial to remember who's being spoken to. To read straight from what it says here to me is a mistake, because Jesus is locked in a room with only 11 other people who are the 11 people who have, where's it gone, this specific role. The 11 apostles is who he's speaking to. And he's saying that the Spirit will connect them to what he said. So verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you. And remembrance there is the clue that this is about them, not about us. So if the Holy Spirit comes to me and brings to my remembrance everything that I've seen Jesus do and teach, that is nothing, because I'm 2,000 years too late. I've never seen Jesus do or teach anything. Whereas if the Holy Spirit comes to the apostles, who lived with Jesus for years, and helps them remember what Jesus did and taught, that is everything. And bring to your remembrance all I said to you. Or just flick on to John 16. Same thing in verses 12 to 15. Many things to say to you, you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. So again, so this is the Spirit in the role of the apostles. That's a verse that's often used to say, as a church, we're free to keep on receiving new things from God. Well, this verse is not written to me. It's written to the apostles. Again, if Kevin, a few years' time, starts turning to this verse and saying, the Spirit of truth has guided me into something that they weren't ready for in the past, but now I know, that's your sign to sack Kev. So when he's beginning to say he has apostolic authority, that's a key warning sign. So the Spirit does that in the apostles. Well, let's just take the lid off and turn to 1 Corinthians 2, by which I mean literally let's crack open their brains and see what's going on inside. You have a donogram on the sheet that is been improved by the addition of colour, but somehow the colour has driven out a crucial element in the diagram, so you have to redraw it. Try and get the colours the same. So this is a blasphemous diagram, but here we go. On this side, the bit that looks like that, that's God's brain, okay, over there. And the blue one over here, that's the apostle's brain, okay, in my diagram. And 1 Corinthians 2, you have verse 9, you have a problem in that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that's what God's like. That's what God has prepared. So the problem is, again, it's our problem we had from earlier. God is unknowable. You cannot know what God is like. You cannot imagine. You can't see him. But verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So that's the claim the apostles make. Again, the us there is the apostles. That God has revealed to them the unknowable thing, what he's like. How did that happen? Well, verse 11, here's how it happened. It happened because the Spirit, so this is a bit you need to draw on, the Spirit is in both of those brains adequately and completely. And he runs an illustration about verse 11, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So the point is, if you just look at your neighbour, eyeball your neighbour briefly, just look at them, you do not know what they're thinking about you. Just look at them, they're looking at you. You have no idea what they're thinking about you. It's slightly unsettling, isn't it? Okay, you look this way again. But you just don't know, because you're not inside their head. That's the point, it's a fairly obvious point. But there is someone who knows, that's them. They know what they're thinking about you. So that's the thing in verse 10. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God, in the mind of God, understands God completely. But that Spirit is the Christian claim. That Spirit is the Spirit that is inside the apostles. So there is a genuine link, a genuine connection at the level of mind, spirit, knowing the thoughts of, between God and this group, the apostles. Which is exactly what he says in verse 12. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God. Which means when he teaches, verse 13, he can teach in words taught by the Spirit. So that what they teach, what they write, is coming from God. In fact, we can take this another stage again, which we'll do just now. We'll need it in a second, but while we're in the verses, there's God's brain. Let's get this right. There's the apostle's brain. Here's the apostle's book that he's written, and here is me with my ear listening to what he's written. So we're saying the Spirit underwrites this stage, therefore underwrites this stage. And actually, verse 13, we interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. But the spiritual person judges all things. Which I think, so in the context, we've just had a, why don't people understand the gospel? Why do they hear about the cross and think it's stupid? Chapter 2 is his answer to that. Because only people with the Spirit can listen to this and rightly accept it. So this is a big claim and a very, very important one. I think often when we're talking about these things, again, with someone like Lutwig in the library, we go from Jesus as a person, Jesus is a figure of history, let's have a historical debate about Jesus, which I think that's good, that's right, that's an important way into how do you know about Jesus? How can you tell that what we're saying is true or not? But actually, if the claim is personal relationship with God, then actually God isn't just a person in history. We're saying you actually know him as someone who exists now, that I know Jesus, I relate to Jesus. And that requires something more than a history book. So the claim is that at every stage, the active person of the Holy Spirit, in the hearts of Christians as they read the things that they wrote, is active, is actually his word speaking. So this is the answer to lots of liberal questions about the Bible. So the Hebrews verse we looked at earlier, with a quote from David. David was in many ways not a good person to take your understanding about God from. Whether it was rape or not, I'm not sure. He was king. He saw a woman bathing. He decided he wanted her. She was married to someone else. He ordered her to the palace, slept with her, got her pregnant. That was embarrassing. So he had her husband killed in war. That's a pretty big betrayal, isn't it, for a king? You write to your general and say, put this man where he will be shot. That's exactly what he did. The husband's dead, so he marries the woman. This is a significantly flawed human being. The line would go, Paul, you know, Paul's a bit of a misogynist, don't listen to him. Peter, and you know, there's sort of lines like this. But actually, what we're saying is that these were all flawed human beings, sinful people, all have sinned. And yet, the 2 Peter reference we had over here, no one wrote as they thought from their own mind, they wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. This is also brilliant, I think, for all the questions that postmodernists would ask. All the questions that would come up if you studied literature or text or all that sort of thing. Scientists, but actually postmodernists are quite right. Words are very tricky, words can be misunderstood, and we're talking about correctly understanding something that was written 2,000 years ago in a different language, in a different cultural setting, by a person whose head I'm not in. That's the point of the no one knows the thoughts of the person sitting next to them. That even in a marriage with someone you've known since you were 15, actually there are times when we talk past each other. That's just what communication is like. And this is saying that actually there is a significant answer to that sort of question, because there is a genuine thinking, feeling, personal link between me and God. The Spirit inside me, as I read the words the Spirit had written, so that a spiritual person can discern God. Now, there could be lots of questions about that, and in particular, what it does not mean, Christians never disagree. That's obvious in life, obvious in the book of 1 Corinthians, everything we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, these people are very able to disagree. But actually saying that communication between God and human beings is possible because it's underwritten by the Spirit. So in fact, turn the page, Ephesians 6:17 will call the word of God the sword of the Spirit, because this stage has been done so effectively and so well, so that the word of God that the apostles wrote is like the Spirit's sword. So it is therefore tragic, isn't it, to have churches that you can talk about as word churches and churches you can talk about as Spirit churches. Again, there's a thing as a new church, aware that in London there's a kind of division between those sorts of churches. Where are we going to position ourselves on that spectrum? How's that going to go? Well, just the question itself is bizarre, isn't it? How the Holy Spirit must be grieved to think, I lovingly crafted this this wonderful word, and people who say they're spirit people aren't interested in it. Or people say they love the sword, but don't acknowledge the maker of it. Treat the Bible like our property to control and judge and direct, rather than acknowledge the spirit whose book it is. Crazy way to be. So, we've just done first stage, really, from God to the apostles. Second stage, what's going on when someone becomes a Christian? So, again, in groups, maybe, should we say, this side of the room, do you want to do John and 1 Peter? This side of the room, do you want to do 1 Thessalonians? Go. Give me a little nod if you finished. Okay, that's enough nods. Good. Was this side John and 1 Peter? Brilliant. What happens when someone becomes a Christian? In John 3, what happens? Born again of the Spirit. A complete new birth, complete new person, done by the Spirit. What happens in 1 Peter?
Born again through the Word.
Complete new person, complete new life. Through the Word, which is good because the Word lasts forever, which is nice. But the same process, you know, is that a Word thing or a Spirit thing? You know, I need to know which one it is. Should I be a Word church or a Spirit church? Both. How does the Spirit do it? Through His Word. That's how people become Christians. How about over here? Yeah.
John 3:5 says, born of the water and the Spirit.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, thank you. Probably a fight I don't want to get into now. If you are a certain sort of adult Baptist, you'd say the water is baptism. Therefore, being born again happens as the Spirit works in you and as you're baptized. If you're not, like me, then I think it's another way of saying human birth versus spirit birth. And just so the adult Baptists don't spend the whole day worrying about what a heretic I am, the reason I think that in these verses is just in each of the verses around them, you've got human birth and spirit birth. So the verse before, mother's womb, or born when you're old, then you've got water or spirit, 6, flesh birth, spirit birth. So I think it's just the same. So I think it's another way of saying human birth. But that might cause a whole different argument. Good, let's go over here. Is that all right? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians over here. What's going on when someone becomes a Christian? Let's say them both together. What's happening when someone becomes a Christian?
They're convicted.
By what? By the Holy Spirit, with power and full conviction. And the Word. And, yeah, by what they hear. And what's what they hear? It's the Word of God, but also it is... It's just people speaking. It'd be worth, holding those two... So either side of the kind of how you became a Christian section... In 1 Thessalonians, we have this kind of, it was just someone speaking, it's just Paul using human words. But actually, it was the Word of God, which means it was by the Spirit, with power, and with full conviction. The sort of thing that would make you say, I see that down the road, everyone who's become a Christian is being persecuted. And if I believe this, I'll be persecuted. I think I'll become a Christian now. That's the sort of thing you say in chapter 1. That is the powerful work of the Spirit in them to turn them into Christians. So just a word on what's slightly out of date now, but was big when I was growing up, was sort of power evangelism or full conviction evangelism. Which of those two do you want? So power evangelism was big. People like Maurice Cirillo would come to London and there'd be big posters of people getting up out of wheelchairs and this sort of thing. The idea being that you really want miracles in your evangelism. That is what will shift people. And I've seen student missions laid out that way, been involved in them, where kind of we're going to pray, people are going to be healed, and then they'll become Christians. And that's the key thing we want to have happen. That's how it's going to work. Now, definitely, there were miracles in the apostles' era. So Hebrews 2 verse 4, if you want to write that down for your notes, that was one of the ways you could tell they were genuine apostles. So as they're doing this speaking and writing, you have them doing the sort of miracles that Jesus did in order to validate what they're saying. So Paul brings people back from the dead. So that as Paul is writing, you say, maybe this guy actually is really an apostle. I think also there are miracles now. So if you read your favourite missionary stories, or if we talk to each other about people we've prayed for, things we've prayed for, and how God's answered prayer, I think there are definitely miracles today. But that is not what makes something power evangelism. The power is in the sword of the Spirit. That is what it was in 1 Thessalonians. Paul spoke and they were convicted. Would you really go to your friends, or would you rather go to your friends with a cured headache and a longer leg, or with the sword of the Spirit, able to get inside their heads and hearts? The Hebrews 4 verse, cut closer than flesh and spirit, or whatever, the sinews and marrow, or something like that, in Hebrews 4. Which would you rather bring with you, Conte?
Is there a significance in it being a sword? Because the sword is traditionally a weapon.
Yeah, I think that's, I mean, it's martial language. I think it's the sharpness and the cuttingness of it, and yeah, it's the kind of hacking down the sort of blindness and barriers that would keep us away. I think I've not done loads of work on that image particularly, but no, that's right. So, do we actually think that if I have the Bible, I have the Spirit of God, then that is power evangelism with my friends? I am sitting down with all of God's power to open blind eyes at that moment. Or do I actually think what I need is something else that will be more powerful? And the thing that struck me working on 1 Corinthians recently was actually when you look at both Paul's life and Jesus' life, they both had all the other things we think are powerful, and used them a lot. So Paul, you know, very intellectual, rhetorical, able man, able to engage in debate on, you know, in a courtroom, in an intellectual debating chamber. Jesus, not bad at arguments. His enemies end up silenced by him because what he said is so obviously good and right. Similarly, miracles. Paul does so many miracles in one town, they think he's Hermes and his mate is Zeus and want to worship them. And again, Jesus, not bad at doing miracles. But in both of their cases, the people Jesus got to like him with his arguments and his miracles, those are the ones who killed him. Again, if you're reading through John, you've seen that already. People are excited by his miracles. That's not the same as saying they believed in him through them. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Jews seek for signs. Greeks want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And if you try and, in particular 1 Corinthians 1:18, if you try and add persuasive words to the message of the cross, you take away its power. So all the things we try and do to beef up, you know, words are just a bit boring and weak. Paul says there's a risk they will actually take away the power, because the Spirit's power is in the words. So just again, let's do a little bit of comparing. Just turn to John 6. Again, to check, this is what Jesus says, so that in evangelism, it's word and spirit. John 6 and verse 63. I don't think we're going to have time to look at all of these. John 6, 63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. So you think, brilliant, how's the Spirit give life? The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. We'll turn on to the last one. Let's go, Acts 4, 31. Which we got as far as, didn't we, in your series? Did we? No. Not there yet. So we'll get there in a bit. Acts 4, 31. They've been persecuted, they're in trouble, they're praying for help. They definitely believe in miracles, verse 30. But then verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happens? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Then let's just let's push towards the next 2 points and then go for questions and then discussion. So that means growing to know Jesus is going to be the same way, by the Spirit, through his words. It's going to work the same way. So Hebrews 4, we've said, living in active words, that is how it's going to work. The third stage here is similarly guaranteed by the Spirit. So for instance, what's going on when Christians meet together? Could this side look at Ephesians 5, and that side look at Colossians 3? Go. Okay, so let's have a go at feedback on that. So let's see. So just talk about what you'd see if you walked into the church being described in your thing, in your verses. What are people doing? They're singing. What are they singing? Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. What are they doing in your church they just walked into? Singing. What are they singing? Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Good. And when they're doing that, as they're singing, what's actually happening? The giving thanks. Are you guys giving thanks? Yeah. Are you doing anything else to each other? Okay, so over here we're teaching each other. Are we teaching each other over here? We're addressing one another. Yeah, so that's all pretty similar. Okay, so it sounds like we're in the same sort of meeting, yeah, between these two verses. So then where it begins, how does it begin in verse 18? What's going on in us as that's happening? You're filled with the Spirit over here. What's going on over here? The Word of God is dwelling in you richly. Who will know that for? So it's the same stuff. What do we need to be able to sing appropriately to each other, to God, with our hearts, giving thanks, addressing, teaching each other? What do we need? Well, you need to be filled with the Spirit. What do we need? We need to be Word of God in us richly. We want to be a Word church or a Spirit? Sorry, wrong around. We want to be a Spirit church or a Word church? I heard Richard Cunningham speaking on this once. He's the director of UCF. He said you cannot get a fag paper between the Word and the Spirit in the New Testament. You can't. There isn't that gap that we love to think is there. Just isn't there. You can't get a fag paper between them. You can't say maybe Word and Spirit are only both involved as people become Christians. No, this is how we grow to know Jesus as well. So I've gone. Yeah. What did we miss? Thank you. So yeah. So Colossians is a little bit more telling off, isn't it? So if we can have musicians. Oh, I think so. Yeah, definitely. And we can maybe have a few more telling off songs. Songs that rebuke and encourage each other the word encourage we think of as like a hug and a mug of hot chocolate, but actually in the Bible is a much more a kind of I'm going to encourage you out of the door now. So it's much more that sort of words in its range of meaning. Yeah. So if the Word and the Spirit are connected like that, if this is the Spirit's book, then there's a question, I think, which has been just not asked sharply enough in lots of the last 100 years or so's conversations. So basically, did the Holy Spirit do his job properly or not? So there are two kind of important words for discussions about the Bible. Is that right? Sufficiency. And perspicuity. Sufficiency and perspicuity. Sufficiency is the... Well, both of them are, did the Holy Spirit do his job properly or not when he produced the book? Sufficiency is saying, do we actually have here what we need? If the Spirit's job was to work in the apostles' minds so that they were brought into remembrance of all things and the things that they could not bear now but that the Spirit would reveal to them, and their job was to produce this book, which the Spirit would overrule and make sure was the right book. Did the Spirit do that job properly or not? Did he do it sufficiently? See, it sounds very, very pro-Spirit when people say, you see, what you need today is the Spirit speaking directly to you. That sounds very pro-the Spirit. And that might be absolutely right. In John 16, 8-11 is on the sheet. In the sense of... In fact, they turn to John 16, because I understood this... I think I understood this for the first time just this term. Hearing a sermon from Sachi on it, if you know who he is. That's Acts 16, it's not going to be there. John 16, John 16 verse 7, it's good for Jesus to go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper, the Spirit, won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So the Spirit's going to come to the apostles, and that's a good thing. But then in verse 8, the chat is all about what the Spirit will do in the world. Do you notice that? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And such a comment was that's weird, isn't it? And if the Spirit's going to help the apostles, why does he then talk about the world? Because verses 12 to 15 are what the Spirit will do to the apostles, in other words, generating the New Testament and the teaching, which then is what the Spirit will use to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Through the teaching of the apostles, the Spirit works. So I think there's a real sense in which the Spirit speaks actively. So I read something in the Bible, and the experiences of the Spirit kind of pressing that into my heart, convicting me, waking me up to it, making me remember it, changing my will so that I obey it. If that's what you mean, I need the Holy Spirit speaking directly, then absolutely. But if you mean I need new information that was not in the Bible, then that is a claim about whether the Spirit did his job properly or not first time. So that's a claim that Roman Catholicism makes. We have the word and we have tradition, and we need both. It's a claim that Quakerism would make, that some charismatics would make, and it's actually, if you mean significant, important stuff, it's a comment on the Spirit's work originally. So if you just turn to 2 Timothy, which is one of the verses we had earlier on the sheet. 2 Timothy 3, and if you grew up watching Sesame Street, the question is, what number is this verse brought to you by? Okay, so 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What is the right answer? There you go. Infinity is the right answer. Every good work, all scripture breathed out, so the man of God may be competent, or if you've got the NIV, is it thoroughly equipped, something like that, for every good work, so that you can be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained. Sufficiency is saying everything you need is here. So the man of God there is Kev. It's a kind of teacher words, so that the people who teach you have everything they need for whatever life throws up in this congregation, on into the future, years into the life of the Eastern Church, if God keeps us going. This book will be everything that is needed for whoever's leading you then. Which is a big thing to say, and perspicuity goes with it, I think. Perspicuity is saying that this book is essentially understandable. This was the big Reformation discovery. It's not dangerous to have a Bible in the hands of normal people, because they won't be able to understand it without the experts there. This was Tyndale's big thing, as they're telling him off for translating the Bible. He says to the big religious experts, says, my aim is that before too long, every ploughboy in this country will know the scriptures better than you do. And that's why we have Bibles in our hands today. That actually, yes, we disagree. Yes, my sin can get in the way. I can misunderstand things. Yes, there are things maybe we'll never know the resolution of them until we get to heaven. But essentially and basically, this book has been put together by the Spirit and is clear enough, perspicuous enough to understand it. And both those things are a comment on the Spirit's work. So let's finish up just thinking about spirituality. A spirituality of the Spirit, then, is going to have to be a spirituality of the Word. So spirituality is the big topic. It's hard to pin down. Everyone defines it differently. Roughly, it's how you live out your practice of relating to God. That sort of package of stuff is roughly what people mean by spirituality. Well, that is going to have to be, if this is the Spirit's book, spirituality is going to have to be a spirituality of the Word. So that's true in terms of your thinking about spirituality. You can assess spirituality by his words. So I was in a meeting of other clergy, and we all had to go around and answer a really good, important question. We had to say what it is that keeps you going with God. It's not a good question. What keeps you going with God? And we went around the room, and people gave their answers. And one person said Victoria Park. Somebody said the sea. Somebody said music. Somebody said Sufi poetry. We went round and round and round and round like that. The only person who mentioned the Bible was someone who said, I used to find the Bible helpful, but I don't anymore. Actually, the Bible can assess spirituality. So the question, what should our spirituality be like? What should our experience or our relationship with God be like? Is another question that fits on this page somewhere. And you can either say, the Bible's going to tell me what my spirituality is like. Or you can say, my experience of God, what my church says I should do, what seems reasonable to me, is going to define that. And I think, so, Victoria Park, the sea, and if by that they meant, as I go into God's creation, I'm reminded that God made this and that helps me, the Bible would say that's a good thing to do. There'd be lots of Bible writers reflecting that way. But actually we can assess the helpfulness or otherwise of a spiritual practice using God's word. It isn't off limits. Also means that as we come to the word, we should expect to experience God in it rather than just a dry, dead old book. I look back at my notes of talks I listened to when I was a teenager, and that they're fundamentally different from the notes I take now. Where, to be honest, quite a lot of the time I'm thinking, why is Kev standing like that? And he spent quite a long time on point one, hasn't he? And that sort of thing. Whereas my notes when I was sort of a younger Christian are just full of excitement and tears, and this has changed my life. And I wonder if we have scaled back our expectation because we've seen some other people being, you know, into the Spirit in a way that has left reality and left the Word, and we've decided the way to be most faithful is to be most restricted and boring and expect very, very little. Whereas actually, if the Word is the Spirit's book and He's speaking to us, engaging through it, you should expect huge things as you read it. The Spirit in your heart will be engaging with you. Similarly, how you value time in His Word. So this has been an odd weekend away, hasn't it, so far, in terms of wider Christian experience, in that from 10 o'clock until now, about, I don't know, 80% of the time has been me speaking. Now, that's very peculiar, isn't it? Thing to do on a weekend away. That says, though, that you value, well, maybe you don't, maybe you think, yeah, right, I wish you'd shut up. but says that whoever organised the timetable values time in God's Word. Says actually that is the most useful thing we could do when we come away together. You know, we could be spending time getting to know each other a lot, we could play endless painful games in which we have to talk about our mother or something like this, and we will do that, will we? Ellie has some extraordinary games that involve walking around the room blindfolded, getting to know people that I've been made to play. But they were fun, it was good. But if we think the Word is the most important thing. So there used to be a thing, I think people don't say this anymore. There used to be a thing where in church services you'd say, the Spirit is going to come now. And you'd build up to this moment when the Spirit came. And nearly always, it was significantly after the sermon, that point. That we'd hear the sermon, we'd listen to the sermon, and then some point later, the musicians would do something tingly, and the Spirit would come. Which actually, that's a bizarre thing, isn't it? If the Spirit is God's, if the Bible is God's book, the Spirit's book, then, you know, where did He go in between the end of the reading and the preaching? Just to kind of run out the room, just ready to be ready for the big entrance back in again? The Spirit in the book, volumes together. Okay, it's time we stopped, isn't it? And in practice, use the Word. So use the Word to assess your spirituality, but also use the Word spiritually. So Psalm 119 is full of verses that are ways of talking about the Bible that are simply alien to most of our experience. I'm consumed with longing for your laws. Things like that. I'm an alien on earth. Don't leave me alone. Let me read the Bible. That sort of thing that we just wouldn't go with. Things like, let's go there. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Just give you a few favourites. So the alien one is verse 19. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your words. The Bible expects you to use His Word kind of in a disciplined way. So verse 11 of Psalm 119 assumes that you have bits of the Bible memorized. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We used to do a thing called sword drill. Do you want to do this when you were younger? We had to sit and someone would read out a verse and you had to kind of go draw your sword. You had to draw your sword, hold it above your head, and then they'd say the verse and then you had to look it up and whoever got there first. Which is a bit odd, isn't it? But just being able to find your way around the Bible, being able to memorise bits of the Word so they're there in your heart, is spirituality. Far more than I've bought a candle and I'm playing some Celtic music. That may be helpful, most of the Christian world, if you brought a Bible at all and said we're going to be spiritual now, they'd look at you like you were an alien. If you brought a flower and a candle, they'd be, now we're talking. We'll end with verse 148. Having sort of not the Buddhist meditation type, I'm going to deeply empty my mind and think and maybe grope my way towards what God is like. Here is a right sense of meditation. So, verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night, which I gather some of you didn't go to sleep before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. There's a right sort of Christian spirituality, which is to take one of God's promises, take some of the word of God, and meditate on it. Not observe it like a fact. Not, there is something that is true about geography, or Jesus, or... but to actually meditate on it, which I think it says meditate on rather than on silence, on the substance of it, which I think is to really work round it and press it into your heart and your soul, to see yourself in the verse and God speaking to you in it, and what that would mean in its fullest possible set of things. So while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's just a verse, piece of information, piece of historical information, really. When did Jesus die? He died while we were still sinners. Brilliant. We'll put that in the file of history. Move on. Or you could meditate on that, couldn't you? And Jesus died for us while I was still doing all sorts of things wrong. What does that mean? That means that Jesus knows how bad I am. Jesus knew everything I'd ever done wrong. So let's maybe think of a few examples from yesterday and the day before, things I've done wrong, and then say, Jesus, would you be prepared to die for me while I was doing that? Answer in the verse, yes. While you were a sinner, Jesus died for you. Let's think about what that means in terms of Jesus. You know, can I be so bad that Jesus wouldn't die for me? No, I couldn't. That's quite good. How do I feel about that? Maybe I feel good about that. Maybe I feel like thanking him, or grateful, or reassured that he loves me. Maybe I should think about what that means about Jesus. What's he like? What sort of person would die for his enemies? What sort of person would die for people who hate him? Wow, my picture of Jesus isn't complete, is it? Unless it has that. That sort of process, I'm saying. What should I do with that next time I'm about to sin? What should I do with that next time I just have sinned? What should I do that with my friend who's sinned, who I'm inclined to feel very judgmental about? What should I do with that? On and on. That would be meditation on a verse rather than just... So I think when people say the Bible is dry and boring and I can't see why there's anything spiritual in it, that's partly because we, the Bible people, just show them dry and boring in how we read and relate to the Bible, rather than the riches that are there. I'm going to pause there. What timetable wise, lunch is at 1:15. Do we want questions or do we want group stuff?
Couple of questions.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Why do we still sin if we have the Spirit in us? Just turn to Galatians 5. It's where we'll go in the next talk, actually. But we'll... Galatians is the first book after 2 Corinthians. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then there are two lists. One list of things not to do, and one list of things to do. So the Spirit is, if you like, someone with a fight going on inside, is what that's talking about. So that my flesh is at war with my Spirit. God has given me a new heart, but has not yet given me a new body. So that all the things I want to do, verse 19, the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. There's no way I can say, as a Christian, I find myself just above all that now. Absolutely not. Those are the things I want to do. But actually, as a Christian, gloriously, the Spirit is there saying, verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So that the general experience is, I find I can't do the things I want to do. I'm torn apart, actually. It's the proper Christian experience of living with the Spirit as I fight my sinful flesh with the help of the Spirit who lives in me and with the help of his book, the Bible. So that experience of I have the Spirit in me doesn't therefore make me, I just find since I have the Spirit I can coast through the issues of life and temptation. Quite the opposite. It's now I have the Spirit, I'm woken up to this big fight between what God wants and what my flesh wants, and it's an experience of frustration and being cross with myself and not doing what I wish I could do and not being loving and kind, and that's what's going on until the new creation, when body and spirit will match. Does that make sense? So.
Why do we still have that fight? Surely if God is actually fully in us, we should act exactly like he. I mean, I understand what you're saying, that's the reality, and that's
so why hasn't he done something different?
Well, I think I just struggle with the idea that God is in me and I'm still sinful me.
Yes, so the Spirit is in you not as as the driver but as the helper. So the John passage we looked at, I will send another helper to be with you. So the language used is counsellor or one dwelling with you, rather than dictator overruling me. So in the same way that Jesus' disciples made all sorts of crazy mistakes and got things wrong, even though Jesus was right there with them, same thing I think. The Spirit is with me in my heart. He has given me a new heart to be able to do good things, but he's there as counsellor and helper rather than as telling me what to do. Yeah. Right.
So you say you can use spirit to understand scriptures.
Yeah.
How when evangelizing, how do you avoid sounding arrogant and say, oh, you need the Spirit to, you know, to understand it? Because it sounds like, oh, I've got the Spirit and you haven't.
Yeah, thank you. Different here. When you're evangelizing, how do you avoid sounding arrogant? I've got the Spirit, you couldn't possibly understand this. Yeah, that's right. That's not a terribly persuasive argument, isn't it? Here's something that looks to you like idiocy, but of course if you were spiritual like me, then you get it. But I think that isn't the way in Jesus is asking for. So Mark 4, for instance, where Jesus tells the parable of the sower, which is a very famous parable, that everyone, what a lovely story, and there's the thorny one, which we drew at Sunday school, and there's all that sort of the rocks. And in the middle of that parable, or that set of parables, Jesus says, unless you're on the inside, unless it's been given to you, you can't understand this. So there's a full-on kind of expression of exactly what we've been saying. Unless you're spiritual, you won't be able to understand that parable. But Jesus' kind of application of that isn't go home and weep about how unspiritual you are or feel really amazed at how clever Brian is for understanding it. His application is listen. Listen really carefully. Ask to understand. Keep coming back to try and understand more and more and more. In other words, the process by which God opens blind eyes is through the teaching of Jesus, is through reading it, wanting to understand it, asking to understand it, looking at it. So I think with a friend I would say, Scripture is sufficient and perspicuous, whatever the word is. I probably wouldn't say that because I can't say it. But I think if you read about Jesus, you'll meet God. That's the claim he makes. And you have a relationship with God. Should we start reading it? Should we have a look at it? See what you make of it. And often I might encourage someone to say, if you find it hard to accept or hard to understand, it'd be appropriate to pray a sort of, God, I'm not sure you're there or not, but if you are, help me understand this. Show yourself to me as I read it. Sort of prayer. And I think that's what Jesus is recommending people to do with his teaching. Even though he at the same time is saying, you can't know who I am unless God reveals it to you. Again, that's all over John, isn't it? Thank you. Tony?
Could you say a bit more about these services where you mentioned the tingling musicians and then everybody becomes sort of spiritual?
Yeah.
When I was younger, I used to go to the British Youth for Christ, and they would have these sort of events, usually on the Saturday evening, where there'd be a lot of sermonising, and then there'd be soft music. And then people start fainting and collapsing, and it was seen as something desirable. You know, that's like what you came for. You came for a spiritual experience. And I never felt completely comfortable with that.
Yeah, no, thank you. And we'll say more about this actually in the next session. So, actually, I think, can I just leave that to the next session and then could someone put that question in the question box, just in case I don't adequately talk about it in the next session? But I think no, that's one of the things we'll talk about in the next session, is what do we do with those responses? Are we writing them off as fake? Are we saying they're genuine? Are we saying we should try and generate them in our church meetings or not? Yeah, absolutely. That we'll come onto that in the next session. Is that discussion time?
Yeah. Great.